Tonight I want to talk to you about how to get back up when you fall down. How do you get back up when you fall down? The title of my message tonight is Defined by Failure or Defined by the Father. And so check it out. 1 Chronicles verse 21, in verse 1, let's look. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of the guilt in Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel." David here commits a big sin. He makes a big mistake, and we'll see the consequences for it in a moment. But let's look first at why did David fail, and then we'll look at how do we get up after we fail. How do we get up after we make mistakes? But why did he fail? Well, in verse 1 here, if you look, it said Satan stood up against Israel. This same story is actually recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And the same exact story, and it says in verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he caused David to number the Israelites. So who was it? Was it God or was it Satan? Does the Bible contradict itself? Well, no, not at all. What it is that God allowed Satan to tempt David to chastise him and correct him. And God allowed him to do that, to correct David. And Satan is a great tempter. He will tempt you. He will dangle the carrot in front of your face. And he doesn't make temptation look bad. I mean, none of you are tempted to be like, "Let's just drink that gasoline right there. That looks fun." No, that doesn't look fun. Satan makes sin look good. And it is good for a season, but then it leads to emptiness and it leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Until he will do that. It's just like a fisherman who cast out a lure and the fish sees it. It's a shiny lure or whatever. Or he puts bait on there. And what does that bait do? It conceals the consequences. And bait conceals the consequences. And many times we bite into the hook of sin and it leads to all kinds of pain in life. And so we got to be ready for the hit. David here was not ready for the hit. And why was this a sin? Why was it a sin to number God's people? He's just counting how many people he has. But it actually says in Exodus 30, verse 12, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." There was this rule that God had set up that you don't number anything unless it belonged to you. And the children of Israel did not belong to David. And he was numbering them. Why is it a sin? Because David took his eyes off the Lord and started trusting in his abilities instead of trusting in God. He started looking at his army and going, "Wait a minute, what if my enemies are in more number than we have soldiers? So I need to count how many men we have." And he started looking at, "Is my army big enough?" instead of, "Is my God big enough?" And many times we can do the same thing, trusting in ourselves. And he got prideful. And he was not ready for the hit. He did not have the full armor of God on. And many times, we're not ready for the temptation of Satan because we just take our eyes off of the Lord for a moment, and we're not ready for what happens. My son, Elijah, and Caleb, they're both playing in a hockey tournament this weekend, and Elijah last night, I told him to get aggressive. I said, "Get aggressive in your game, you know?" And he took that as rise, Peter, kill, and eat, so to speak. Because he got out on the next shift and he went out there and he started skating and there was a guy and he was chasing the guy with the puck and he got close to him and he just leveled him. And you're not supposed to hit at that age. And he just ran him in the boards. There was a lot of noise and a lot of parents screaming, you know. And he got a 12-minute period. There is no such thing as a 12-minute period in hockey. But somehow he got a 12-minute penalty, right? But that other kid was not ready for the hit, obviously. He was taken off guard. And many times in life, we're taken off guard because we're not filling up with God's word, and we take our eyes off of Jesus for a moment, and we get knocked down. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And Satan certainly can devour you if you were not ready and filled up with God, keeping your eyes on him. Also, why is this a sin? Because numbering people wasn't necessarily wrong. People took censuses before, but it was David's motive of his heart. This was late in David's reign, late in his reign as being king over Israel. So he wanted to see, hey, you know, how am I doing? And it was really a prideful thing. And his motives of his heart weren't right. God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at your heart. In Matthew 5, it says that if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you hate someone, it's considered murder, right? When I'm out witnessing many times, I'll talk to people and I say, "You ever sinned before?" "Well, not really." "Well, have you ever broken one of the Ten Commandments? You ever lied or stole anything?" "Yeah, oh yeah, I've done that, I've sinned." I said, "Me too, I've broken all of them. I've lied, I've stole, I've coveted, I've killed," and I just give them big crazy eyes. Killed people before. And like, "If I killed you right now, where would you go?" No, I don't say that. But we've broken all those commandments. I have hated people before in my life and had to ask for forgiveness and repent of those sins. And David took his eyes off the Lord. He was trusting in his own strength. But why else was this a sin? Well, look there at verse 3. It says, "And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" So where did David go wrong? Why did he fall into sin? Why did he fail? Because he ignored God's warning sign. He ignored God's warning sign. Joab, which would be like the captain of all the army, and what a great captain that he was, and what a great friend that Joab was, a godly friend, and that he went to the king and said, "King David, this is not right. This is wrong. This is sinful." And even it says in 2 Samuel 24 that all the captains of the armies, the soldiers, they came and said, "David, why are we doing this thing? Aren't they all your servants? Like, they're God's people. We've been fighting for God. God's the one that wins wars." And he didn't heed the warning signs. And David did the same thing. We look at David and Bathsheba, when he was supposed to go out to battle, and he went up on the roof and he couldn't sleep, and he looked at Bathsheba, who was bathing, right? And that wasn't a sin, but it was the moment that he didn't look away. And instead, he said, "Bring her over to me." And someone said to him, "Isn't that Uriah's wife, David?" Another warning. And he did not heed the warning signs. Do you not heed the warning signs of God? Where do you not listen to the Lord? But Joab was this great friend to David. And he warned him. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." That doesn't mean you go up and like punch your friend in the back every day, like kidney shot, like, "Just wanted to tell you I loved you." "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." No, but we need to give the truth and love to those believers around us. We need to love them enough. And Joab did that, but David ignored this. And it went on for 10 months. For 10 months, David was taking the census, and he never called it off, right? He wasn't in tune with the Lord. He had taken his eyes off of Jesus. Where are you ignoring the word of God? Maybe in a relationship, and you're unequally yoked. Maybe in your marriage, and you're not loving like you should. Maybe it's the people that you're partaking with or hanging out, or maybe what you're looking at on the internet. Maybe just not doing things. There's a sin of omission, right? And maybe we wonder, why is my relationship with God so dead and dull and stale? Well, are you abiding in the word of Jesus? Are you abiding in the word? Are you praying? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you hearing from him? And so he ignored this word. But what did David do after the failure? What did he do after the failure? Look at verses 7 through 17. It says, "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, Choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord and the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who's destroying, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having his hand drawn on the sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the others, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil. Indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So number one, if you're taking notes tonight, how do you get up when you fall? Well, number one, you take responsibility of your sin and you repent of your sin. Look at verse 8 there. It says, David said, God, I have sinned greatly. And then as we just read in verse 17, he says, hey, they didn't do the sin. I did the sin. You take ownership of the sin. We know just by looking at alcoholics that you're never going to get better as an alcoholic unless you admit you're an alcoholic. You're never going to get better as a drug addict unless you admit that I have a problem or bitterness or gossip or whatever it might be. And so he admitted that I'm the problem. I have sinned. Please forgive me. And so many times we don't like to do that, do we? We like to try to cover our sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So David had learned this lesson before in his life. David, with Bathsheba, tried to cover up that sin, right? And he had her husband Uriah killed. And he tried to cover it all up. But here's the thing. When you cover your sin, God will expose it. The Bible says he'll shout it from the rooftops, right? God will expose your sin. But if you expose your sin, God will cover it. God is gracious. God is merciful. And he'll cover it. The other day, we're sitting in our living room, and my wife and I and Elijah are watching TV. My son, Caleb, our six-year-old, is outside playing basketball in the backyard. And all of a sudden, we hear, and the ball breaks the window, like our living room window. And so Elijah's like, Dad, you just broke the window. Let me go. I need to go see what's going on. And I'm like, Elijah, just wait. Just wait. And he's like, no, Dad, let me go get him. He's in trouble. I want to see him get whooped, you know, kind of older brother thing, you know. Let's see him get. And so I said, Jody and I just said, just wait, let's see what he does. Just testing him out. So like 10 minutes went by and we're just waiting and waiting. I didn't know if he ran away or what, like the fear of God was in him. And he's like, Dad's going to kill me. And so he comes in 10 minutes later, like, Dad, I'm so sorry. I broke the window. I'm like, I know, Caleb, the whole neighborhood heard it. But I was like, Caleb, thank you for coming and telling me. I'm so proud of you. That was good. He didn't try to cover it up or say, I didn't break the window. Like, someone threw a ball over the other fence. I don't know where it came from. You know, what happened? We tend to do that with our sin. We tend to blame everybody else. No, it's because this happened in my childhood, or it's because my wife is this way, and that's why I'm this way. And we blame it on other people instead of taking responsibility. And I was so proud of him because he didn't try to cover it up. And many times we try to cover our sin up, and God exposes it not because he wants to hurt us, because he loves us and knows that sin leads to death and emptiness and nothing. It leads to pain. And he's got such a better plan for us. And God corrects those whom he loves. And so here David repents of his sin. And, you know, there's sometimes we think we're repenting, but we're not. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It's the difference between when Peter denied Christ 3 times and Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And it says in the Bible in Matthew 27, verse 3, that Judas was remorseful. He was remorseful. He was sorry. And he even tried to give the money back. And the priest said that what's done is done, Judas. And so the point is that that word remorseful in there, it doesn't mean that he repented. It just means that he was sorry that he got caught. And it led to despair. And it ultimately led to suicide. But Peter, it says when he denied Christ the third time, the rooster crowed. And it says that Jesus looked at him and he wept bitterly. He went away and wept bitterly. Peter repented and he was grieved in his heart. Repentance means a 180-degree turn. You're turning away from your sin. And he was grieved in his heart that he hurt the Son of God, that he hurt the almighty, loving creator of the universe that was going to die for him. Judas was just like, man, I'm sorry I got caught. And so he really felt more condemnation than conviction and was not changed. He didn't have a change of mind or a change of action. But Peter did, and he repented, and he got back up, and God used him greatly, as you know the story. But true character is not what you do. True character is not what happens to you when you sin. True character is what you do after you sin. Sin does not define you. What you do after sin is the true character of a person. But notice this before we move on, that God doesn't yell at him in verse 8. God doesn't go like, David, you are despicable. How could you do this? You sin bag, David. Come on. How many times? God doesn't do that. God doesn't hold things over your head. God loves you. And God is always looking to build you back up and use you in the future. And so he didn't yell at him. He didn't remind David of his past. But there's still consequences for our sin. Look at verses 10 through 13. It says, verse 12, sorry, either three years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword or your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord and the plague in the land. And David, he could have chose the first one. He could have chose 3 years of famine. But that probably wouldn't have affected David at all. It would have affected, you know, a lot of the people, the poor people, the wealthy people wouldn't have been affected too much by it. They would have had to borrow food from neighboring countries, and that would have been about it. Or we have the 3 months here of being defeated by their foes, and that, it would have mostly just affected the soldiers. I mean, a lot of soldiers probably would have died, and maybe some of the people in they're in Israel, but mostly just soldiers. David has just this choice that he gets to make. Maybe you had it when you were growing up. Your dad was like, you're getting a whooping. Go choose your device, you know, go choose your stick. And you get to go pick your Twitch out or whatever, and you're like testing it. Like, will this one break easy over my behind, right? Like, and you're trying to find the spoon that will just like not recoil and get you good, right? That won't sting as much. David chooses the very thing that would sting the most. David chooses something that would affect him directly and his whole family. And so he says this in verse 13, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David puts his life back into the hands of the Lord, into the merciful hands of God. And what David is doing is he's saying, God, I'm giving you complete control of my life again. Faith is living without scheming. And so David is like, I'm going to put my faith and trust back in you, Jesus. And I'm going to let you decide, God, what the fair punishment is. And what a better choice, because God is the only just one in the whole world, in the universe, right? He's the only one that has mercy like God, that is compassionate and slow to anger, right? And mercy is this very thing. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And let me remind you what we all deserve. All of us are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of us deserve to be condemned to hell. We all deserve to be punished for our sins and go to hell for all eternity. But God is merciful, and he doesn't give us what he deserves, because he gave Jesus what we deserve on the cross 2,000 years ago, and he rose from the dead. And so right here, David chooses the Lord here and says, I will put myself in your hands. But there's still consequences. 70,000 men of Israel fell, which is to say this. It's to say that what we do affects others. Our sin is not just to myself. My sin will affect my family. It will affect my church. It will affect all the people around him. And David, this sin of just numbering people, 70,000 people died. I just read a while back that an Oklahoma dentist was put into jail because he just thought, hey, we don't really have time to clean the tools. He got careless and he didn't, you know, cleanse the tools or whatever, disinfect the tools that he was using, and 7,000 people got AIDS. You're all like, man, my teeth hurt right now. Like, I'm going to check that out. Our sin affects other people, and sin is serious. There is consequences, but thank God for the mercy of the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem, destroy it, and he was destroying. The Lord looked and relented the disaster and said to the angel who's destroying, it is enough. I restrain your hand. God knows how much to put on us. God knows how much to correct us. God is a just God, and he will bring judgment one day and right every wrong in this world, by the way, as well. And so where do you need to repent of your sin? Where do you need to put your life back into God's hands? Maybe you have secret sin in your life today. And maybe you need to say, man, why am I trying to hide this? Hiding your sin is like a window breaking in heaven, like my son broke the window. All of heaven knows it. God already knows everything. So why are we trying to hide it? Just expose it. Just confess it to the Lord. And 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And God can give you a clean slate and a clean start and cleanse you from your sin. Number two, if you're taking notes, how do you get up when you fall down, when you fail, when you make mistakes? Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. So here's number two, he learned from his mistakes. He repented, he took ownership of his mistakes, and then he learned from his mistakes. He took the next step of obedience. I'm not just gonna keep going down the same path. I'm not gonna keep doing it. I'm gonna listen to the Lord. I'm gonna stop listening to my voice, and I'm gonna start listening. And it says that David went, he obeyed the word of the Lord. And sometimes we just keep on doing the same thing. Are we really learning? And mistakes are very valuable in life when you repent and you learn from them. Mistakes are very valuable. I'll never forget my son Elijah. We were out sledding one year. I took him up to Oregon, and my family was all with us, and we were like, hey, let's get on the sled. And I'm like, I'm going to take my two-year-old son up to the top of this mountain, and I'm going to take him down on a sled because I just grew up sledding, and I know how to do it. So I got him on there, you know, and situated, and he's like freaking out, Daddy, no! Crying, and I'm like, you'll love it, son. And we're flying down this hill, and we get like 3/4 of the way down the hill, and my foot catches, and we go, and I land on him, and his face goes imprint, like perfect. I could have sold it on eBay or something, and like, look, $1 million snow thing, you know, the face of a child, because people buy stupid stuff like that. And he got up just crying. He had like snow packed in his eyeballs, you know, Frosty the Snowman or something. And I'm like getting it out. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry, son, you know. Let's do it again. That won't happen again. Daddy's got it this time. I'll put my feet in a little better. And my sister, my oldest sister, looks at me. He's like, no, you're not doing that. And I'm like, he'll be fine, Marie. I'll get him up there. And my wife looks at me and is like, she didn't have to say anything. She just got the eye like, you're really going to risk this right now, because you know if you do this and it doesn't work out, it's not going to be good for you, right? And so I'm like, it'll be fine. I got it, you know. I went up to the top, get on the sled, start cruising down the thing. We get a little farther, hit a jump, come down. I flip over on top of him, boom, right on his face again. Kids screaming, crying, and everybody, my whole family's just standing there like, good one, right? Thanks for listening. I've learned not to do the sledding. I'll just go by myself now. That's what I've learned. I've learned from my mistakes. Like, I'll get on the sled by myself, and my kids can watch. If they want to try it, great. Yeah, cool. Watch it on, you know, Frozen or something. Let it go. So, you know, I learned from that. It was a valuable lesson for me. But the point is that in your spiritual life, do you learn? Are you growing? Are you learning? Many times we don't learn, we don't grow. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers of the word of God, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." People in the church, and we come to church and we hear messages and we get filled up and all this stuff, but do we really apply it to our lives? Do we really learn anything from it? Or do we just be like Pastor Brian, who's like, "Yes, that's great advice, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyways and land on my face again." They didn't discern between good and evil. And so many times we just keep playing with fire. We keep playing with sin. And we keep going down the same pathway again and again. And so are you learning thing? But the other thing I see here is that David learned from his mistakes, and David learned that God is a God of grace. God didn't say, "David, I'm done with you. It's enough. This is 778 sins. That's past the number. Sorry. It's past my number. No. We're done with you." No, God shows David that, "I'm not done with you, David, that I want to use you more. I have great plans for you. Get up, go again." And I would just say this, God is a God of grace, which is undeserved favor. It's undeserved love and forgiveness. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't die for us because we did something and we're going to do something in return. It's undeserved favor, the favor of God. But I would ask you this, how do you treat people when they make mistakes? How do you treat others when they make mistakes? God is a God of grace and a God of mercy, and he's a God of infinite chances. And he says, "Get up, go again. I got great plans for you. I'm not done with you. You're not dead, so I'm not done." But how do we treat other people that have made mistakes? You know, in my youth ministry, I've had several students that have gotten pregnant, obviously before they got married. There's a couple different ways I could react to that. I could say, "Hey, you know, God, I can't believe you did that. Like, you just need to go hide out, put yourself in a glass bubble or something. You know, like, just sit at home and watch online or something." And we could condemn people, but I don't. I look at it as a huge opportunity to go, "Man, we are here for you, and we love you, and it's okay, and God can forgive you, and God still has a plan for you, and you know what? We're here to support you." And I've seen those young ladies and their kids start raising their kids in the church. Some of them get married, some of them not. There's consequences for things. But man, just to say, "Man, I want to love God," and they grow and they mature in it, even though they made a mistake. We are not a church of people wearing a bunch of facades thinking we're all perfect. That is not God's church. God's church is a hospital for the sick and messed up. And I'm jacked up and so are you. Welcome to the club. You're in the right place. Because Jesus loves sinners. And thank God that he has grace and he has mercy. I just saw this on the news, the whole Josh Duggar thing, right? And how he, when he was 12 years ago, he was going into his sister's room as a 13-year-old boy, and he was touching his sisters inappropriately. And it leaked out. His dad dealt with it and did all that stuff. And you know, I've been seeing people's responses, and it's driving me a little bit crazy, because not to be condemning, but to love and truth. If you compare my sins and your sins to his sins, and we get in heaven and we compare those sins together, who's going to come out ahead? No one. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. How dare we condemn people? We should never. But we should speak with truth and love and conviction, and we should be about restoring people and lifting people up. And God still uses messed up, jacked up sinners like you and me every day to further his kingdom. Amen? Well, there's two options when you fall. Two options David could have done here. He could have wasted his life carrying a heavy burden on his shoulders, saying, "Man, life is over. I messed up too bad. I can't be used by God. I'm unusable." And that's exactly what Satan would have you to do. That's exactly what Satan would want you to do. Don't get up. Just stay down. You messed up. Wallow in your mistakes. But that is not God. Listen, The hardest person to forgive is who? Yeah, yourself. And when you cannot forgive yourself, listen, when you cannot forgive yourself, what is it saying? It's saying what Jesus did on the cross was not good enough for you to forgive yourself. That's what it's really saying. When I can't forgive myself, it's saying, Jesus, sorry, your sacrifice is not good enough for me to forgive myself. And really, it's more pride. When you can't forgive yourself, when I can't forgive myself, it's more pride. It's me being prideful saying, no, this was too bad. And it's self-pity. And it's really sin. We have to be able to lay down those heavy burdens at God's feet, and he wants us to get up. Paul said it in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward, pressing on to the high mark, which is the calling in Christ Jesus. I'm reaching forward. It's not about what's behind and the failures or the successes or anything. It's what's ahead. God is a God of future, and the future is up to you. Will you stay down and live in your mistakes and let those define you and let those label your life? Or will you get up and be who God has called you to be? God is not a God of the past. He's the God of today. He's a God of the future. And he has a great future for you. He's not done with you. And so here's the thing. Failure is when you decide to give up and stop getting up. You got to get back on the horse. You got to keep trying. You got to persevere. You got to get back on your feet. David didn't let his mistakes define him, label him, or identify him. And God used people like Peter, who denied him three times. He used Moses, who was a murderer. He used Rahab, who was a harlot. He used Samson, who was a womanizer. God used all these people. God uses sinful people. He's not done with you. And sometimes we take our identity and say, well, my identity is all these mistakes that I've made. I messed up. So you can even get a nickname. Skid face, right? Like you saw that one. You can get a nickname sometimes from your mistakes. But your identity, church, is not in what people think about you or what people say about you, or your identity is not your mistakes. Your identity is in Christ Jesus. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your identity is holy. Do you know that you're holy? If you're a believer and born again, you're considered holy. Now, you don't go around going like, I'm holy, right? But you are. You're holy. Your identity is righteous. Your identity is justified, is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, not because of anything you've done, because you simply received Jesus' free gift of salvation, and his blood covers over all of your sin, and you are free in Christ. Amen. And so, we can have a clean slate. God's not done with us. He can still use us, but we got to decide to get back up. I've known people in the church that they made one mistake or something didn't work out or something happened to them, and I've watched them. I watched as a child. As a child growing up in church, I watched men of God sit in the pew and say, I'm not going to try again because I messed up. That's exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want you to try again. He doesn't want you to serve again. He doesn't want you to make a difference for the kingdom of God anymore. And I've seen people do that and waste their life away. No, redeem the time. Buy back the time. Live for Jesus today. And so let's go on. The third thing, look at the rest. Let's finish out. It says verse 20. So David, he got up. He learned from his mistakes, right? Verse 20, now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself that let my lord, the king, do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Then the king David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to the sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at the time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before to inquire of the Lord of God, for he was afraid the sword of the angel of the Lord. So what happens here is David, he goes up to Ornan, where God told him to go to buy this land, right, to sacrifice to him. And he goes up to a threshing floor. Threshing floor would have been up on a hill, and because you need the wind to thresh wheat. You shake it, and the chaff, which is the shell or the bad part, would fall off, and the wind would blow it away, and you'd have the good part left. And so David goes up to him, and this would be like the equivalent of President Obama showing up at your door and knocking and say, I want to buy your house and your land here. Like, it's not every day that King David shows up to your house. So he's a little shocked, and he says, you can have it all. Like, I'll give you the wood, I'll give you the altar, I'll put it, all you got to do is light the match and throw it on there, David. I'll prepare it, everything, whatever you need, King David. He was loyal to his king. But David said no. And this is the third thing. How do you get up when you fall? You give God your whole heart. You give God your whole heart. See, God wanted to see, David, is it just a bunch of lip service that you're talking with? Or are you really going to do this? And it cost him. And he bought this for $100,000. It's that many shekels of gold, about to equal today's money, right? And so it cost him. And David, if he would have just received this land without buying it, it wouldn't have been David's sacrifice. It would have been Ornan's sacrifice to the Lord. And David buys this. Clark says this. He says, he who has a religion that cost him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. Salvation is free, church, but sanctification costs us everything. When you pay for something, isn't your heart a lot more in it? I mean, your heart's in it when you pay for something. Maybe you had it when you were in college. Like if you paid for your college tuition and all that stuff, like you're like, I have to pass this class. If I do not, I do not have the money to pay for this. Now you see people that their parents pay, and many times they're like, hey, my parents paid for it, whatever, right? When you buy a new car, you get a car, and you maybe you buy your first car, and people try to get in, and their shoes are all dirty. You're like, whoa, this is my, no, take your shoes off. This is holy ground, right? You ain't getting in. Or, you know, you can buy a new car, and someone gets in it, and they start, you know, I have this experience that's happened to me. A relative gets in, and they start picking their nose and flicking boogers in your car, literally. You're like, this is my new car. Hey, you grew up in my car and did it. I was a kid then. You're a grown adult. Like, what is going on? Can't do that. When you buy something, your heart is so much more in it. When it costs you something, you're like, no, you're not treating it that way. The same way is true. When we not buy our relationship, but when we put in our effort to serving God, man, when it costs you something, your heart is in it. And that is what David is saying, is like, I'm not going to sacrifice here for that which costs me nothing. And so Meyer says this, where there is true strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for him without regaining everything you have renounced, but purified and transfigured. In other words, if you lose your life to gain Christ, you will gain it all back again. But if you try to gain this world, you will lose your life. And that's what it's saying. And David, right here, he lost his life. He gave 100%. And so where are you not all in? Where are you not 100%? 90% is not 100%. God's saying, I want all your heart. And if God's got all your heart, he's got your wallet, he's got your house, he's got your health, he's got your time, he's got your sleep, he's got everything you have. He's got where you live, he's got where you what you do, he's got what school your kids go to, what church you're at, thank God you're here, right? But he's got everything. So God is like, hey, give me all. 90% is not 100%. And a relationship that costs you nothing or you don't sacrifice for it is probably going to be worth nothing to you. Maybe that's in tithing. Maybe that's in your marriage. Maybe that is with purity or on the internet, or maybe it's serving or witnessing or wherever it is. But are you ready to live and die doing whatever God has called you to do and be 100%, not giving leftovers, not saying, well, I'll do it half-heartedly. Listen, we go to football games. My kids are in sports, like I told you. I see parents that spend thousands of dollars on their kids, and they go out all the stuff, and then they're there all the time. They put all this time and effort in it, which is not a bad thing. But gosh, a sport didn't die for you on a cross and raise from the dead. Or we do that with people many times, and or whatever it is. Do we really live unto God 100%? Are you ready to sacrifice and pay the price? And to cost, to follow Jesus cost you. I like the verse Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is to gain. Or you can live like Philippians 2:21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Which one are you living for? Seeking your own? Or are you all in? Are you all in? And then lastly, as we close, number 4. Verses 26 through 30, God uses our failures to further his kingdom. God uses our failures to further his kingdom. This is the coolest thing about this story and how God wraps everything together in his word. Now, verse 30 says, but David could not go before to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Usually, he would go to Gibeah to sacrifice unto the Lord. That's where the tabernacle, that's where the temple was, and so he would sacrifice there. But David was fearing God, and that was 2 hours away. And God said, I want you to sacrifice here. And so verse 26, it shows us that when David offered the sacrifice, the Lord accepted the sacrifice by burning it up. He consumed the sacrifice on the altar. And this was a huge sign to David, because this, we find out, this location right here is the exact place where God said, I want my temple built. This is where I want my house of worship built, for people to come worship me. This is where I want my presence to abide, right here. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Amazing. God just took David's sin and his messed up situation and his mistake, and he turned it for good. As Romans 8:28 says, that God can take all things and work them together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And God just totally changed it around. This is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Abraham offered up Isaac to be sacrificed. It's also where Jesus in the future would be crucified on the cross. And it's where the temple, the center of the holy city, would revolve around, which God is saying this, that I can take your sins and I can change your failures and make them to further my kingdom if you will repent and you will seek me and you will be obedient and learn from it and you will learn and get up and try again. And God says, hey, this is a symbol, a reminder of my presence. That I am the only perfect God. I'm the only perfect king. David was not perfect, and we are all sinners, and that God loves sinners, and this would be the place of worship. This would be the place where they would come together, and God took David's failure and mistake and turned it for something good. And so, God is our Redeemer, and he does that. And look at David sacrificed here. And it would be a reminder that Jesus, God would send his only begotten son to come and die on a cross for the sins of the world, for your sins and for my sins, and die on that cross and raise from the dead. And he came to redeem us. He bought back the land that already belonged to God. I mean, the whole earth is the Lord's. And he bought it back. That's what redemption is. I love this story. There's a story in Hosea about this man named Hosea. In Hosea 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to know to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" So Hosea bought his wife back for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. God told him to go marry a prostitute. It was a picture of how Israel treated God and how even though they were he loved them, they were the bride of Christ, they rejected him and they kept going and leaving and going to sinful things, worshiping other gods. And so he married her. They had a couple kids together, 3 kids together. And then she left and went back into prostitution. And he had to go and find her. That's just a crazy situation. Walking out, trying to find her, working in this prostitution economy, right? And he finally finds her, and she's for sale. And he buys her back. It's his wife. He buys his wife back. That is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He redeemed us. He bought back what was already his because he loved us so much. And he came and he died on the cross for your and my sins. It was my sins. It was your sins that crucified Jesus, that nailed him to the cross. It was not the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and for me. And we see here in David's situation that God can turn things around for good, and he can redeem our situation, and he can use our failures to further his kingdom. God wants to use your life for plans that you never imagined or thought possible, and he does it right here. And so we need to get up. We need to repent. We need to learn. We need to try again. And maybe you've made bad mistakes. Maybe it has been cheating or lying, or you've fallen flat on your face just like I did on that ski video, but you did it spiritually and it's cost you a lot. But God can forgive you tonight. There's no sin too bad that God cannot forgive. He has open arms. Just like when the prodigal son went out and lived riotously and spent all his money and was eating with the pigs, and he said, "I'll go back to my father's house. I'll be one of his hired servants." And his father saw him a long way off and ran and hugged and kissed him. And he smelled like a swine, man. He smelled like a pig, and he kissed him. He loved him. He didn't care how dirty he was. He didn't care how sinful he was. And he put a ring on his finger and said, "Kill the fatted calf, for my son was dead, but now he's alive. He's lost, but now he is found." There was a great celebration. You can be forgiven today. You can have a clean slate and a clean start. You can make a difference for God. You can get up, and God still has amazing plans for you. Or you can give up. But David didn't do that. He got up. David is not remembered for his mistakes in the Bible. You know what David is remembered for? It's Acts chapter 13, verse 22. It says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" That's what David's remembered for. He's not remembered for his mistakes. He's not remembered for his failures. He's not defined by those things. He's remembered as a man after God's own heart because he repented from his failures and he got up and he started living for Christ again. And God did some amazing things with this life, and he can do some amazing things with your life as well. Let's pray.